Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We left off last week in Hebrews chapter 9, so that's a good place to pick up. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Last week was installment 34 in our teachings on the book of Hebrews. 12 chapters, 34 sermons. This is not going well. As of this Sabbath, we have now spent 12 months in the book of Hebrews. There's only 12 chapters. 12 months is about 6 months longer than seems reasonable to me. It's been a year. It's been a year since we started this, and it seems like, you know, even longer. But I thought we should maybe spend a little bit of time reviewing the territory that we've already covered, because a year is a long time to kind of get straggled out over. So I thought maybe we just kind of pull it all back together today before moving on. So I want to review the argument with you. So you know what this is going to be like? It's going to be like previously in the book of Hebrews, like that. It's going to be one of those flashbacks at the beginning of the episode. So the Holy Epistle to the Hebrews is an apostolic era sermon, a word of exhortation addressed to a community of Jewish believers in Judea, I think, or if not, Jewish believers who are accustomed to having regular access to the temple at the very least, but addressed to a community of Jewish believers who worshipped in the Holy Temple, Jewish believers maybe in Jerusalem, who participated in the temple services on a daily basis. And the book of Acts is very clear on this, that they met in Solomon's colonnade. They participated in the daily prayer services. The temple was their place of worship. Why did the early believers why didn't they build a church or a cathedral or something like that? Because they already had one. It was called the temple. And they were devoutly Torah observant, of course, and so committed to the temple, to God's house, that many of them actually sold their property and moved to Jerusalem to live communally in order to be near to the apostles and near to the place of worship, which was the Holy Temple. Then tragedy struck back in the 60s. The Sadducean leadership, the chief priests, arrested Yaakov HaTzadik, James, the brother of Yeshua, the bishop over the whole assembly, along with other prominent disciples of Yeshua, and they put several leaders to death, and they threw James down from the parapet of the temple. And the master's words, "They will throw you out of the assembly," were fulfilled, as I see it. And the believers were banned from participation in the temple ceremony, or the temple services at that time. That's how I see it anyway. As a result, some began to openly question their faith and even considered renouncing their allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth, perhaps because without the temple service and without access to the priesthood, I mean, what did you have anyway? If you can't get into the temple, how are you supposed to draw near to Hashem in the first place? Their whole world and their faith and their religion had fallen apart, or that's what it felt like, it was falling apart. And in response to this crisis of faith, our writer, the writer of the book of Hebrews, composed this epistle, this word of exhortation, and sent it to this community of faith with which he had some contact. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he encouraged them to stand firm, reminding them of who Messiah is, more exalted than the angels, more exalted than Moshe Rabbeinu, than Moses, our teacher. He is the image of Hashem, through whom Hashem has spoken in these last days. And in chapter 2 and 3, he reasoned with them, saying, look, if the Torah of Moses is a serious and binding matter for which every infraction of is met with a punishment, how much more so the word of Messiah? And in chapter 3 and 4, he contrasted this present world against the kingdom and the world to come. And he said, He made the statement, he said, it's about the world to come that we are speaking. And he presented the Sabbath as a picture of the kingdom and a picture of the world to come. And he said, work very hard to enter that rest. Meaning, hold on to the Messiah. And don't turn away like the generation in the wilderness who failed to enter the promised land because of disobedience and a lack of faith. And then he introduced his serious argument, the meat of his argument about the Messiah and the temple. Answering the concerns about being denied access to the temple, in chapter 5, he introduced the idea that the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood are merely human, unable to bring perfection in the world to come or to serve as eternal priests for the world to come, because they themselves are imperfect humans and mortal. They have their own sins to deal with, and they cannot offer immortality since they themselves are mortal. And he briefly lamented at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6 that now he wanted to talk some deep stuff, but he was afraid his readers are too shallow and needed to get the milk, you know, before they could go on to more solid teaching. They were still on the milk. He said he has lots of deep stuff he wants to share with us, and he said, I don't want to go over the basics again, the elementary teachings of Yeshua again. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he continued the argument, and he said that the Aaronic priesthood, you know, they're mortal, they have their own sins to deal with. But the Messiah, on the other hand, he says in chapter 6 and 7, is a high priest, not here on earth, not a son of Aaron, not a legitimate Cohen in that sense, not a descendant of the earthly priesthood, but a high priest on the basis of his resurrection. Through his resurrection and the messianic anointing, he has entered the high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, the mysterious Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, as it's written in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Keyword, forever. Our writer points out that in order to fulfill this foreverness of this psalm, you have to live forever. It means that you have to have an indestructible life. And the only person that possesses an indestructible, immortal life is the Messiah. Therefore, he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's how he reasons it. But that is not to say that the Messiah replaces the Aaronic priesthood. In Hebrews 8:4, he said, now, if the Messiah were here on earth at the moment, he would not be a priest, not at all, since there are priests currently who offer gifts according to the Torah. So let's make sure we're clear about this. We're speaking about two different priesthoods in two different venues. The Levitical priesthood serves as priests here on earth in the temple in Jerusalem. And that's legitimate according to the unchanging Torah. But the temple on earth is a shadow of God's real dwelling place in heaven. And the Aaronic priesthood is a shadow of the angelic priesthood in the heavenly temple over which the Messiah presides as high priest. It's not that one replaces the other, but one reflects the other, like a reflection on the surface of still water. And this is his encouragement to the Jerusalem community. As you'll see if we ever reach the end of this book, the writer says, in essence, this is the gist of it. He says, so, okay, all right, we've been thrown out of the temple. It's not the end of the world. Not yet. I mean, the world's about to end, but it's not the end of the world just yet. Do you realize that the Jerusalem temple is a shadow of the heavenly temple? Just like it says in the Midrash. This is what he's saying, I'm imagining. This is the, like, if we had to summarize it down in a nutshell. He says, the Jerusalem temple out of which we've been tossed is a shadow of the heavenly temple, but our Messiah, our Master, is the priest of the temple above. So, don't fret over it. If that's it. I mean, he could have just said that. Could have saved us a lot of time, huh? In chapter 8, he elaborates on this dichotomy between the temple here in this world and the temple there, and the differences between the priesthood here in this world and the heavenly priesthood, and the difference between this present world, Olam Hazeh, and the world to come, Olam Haba. And he points out that the Torah and the prophets speak of two covenants, the first and the second. the protos and the deuteros. The old covenant and the new covenant, and that's what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, isn't it? And we learned that contrary to popular opinion, the old covenant is not the Old Testament. It's not the same thing as the Torah, the law. We learned that the old covenant is the agreement between God and the nation of Israel that was made at Mount Sinai. And for his part, God promised to take Israel as his people. And for their part, the people of Israel promised to obey God and to keep the commandments of his Torah. And that agreement between God and Israel is the old covenant. It pertains to this present world, this world order. It consists of man attempting to keep his end of the deal. And as Jeremiah points out, Israel broke this covenant pretty much as soon as it was made. And we learn that the new covenant is not the New Testament. We learn the new covenant is not just another way of saying Christianity. We learn the new covenant has not yet arrived in its fullness. We learn the new covenant has better promises than the old, and we went through what they are. We learn that it's a new covenant for the messianic era and ultimately for the world to come. And that in the new covenant, God will change his people by placing his Torah within them and writing his Torah on their hearts. And he redeems the Jewish people, writing the Torah on their hearts and forgiving their sins, and the whole world will be swept up along with them, along with Israel, in the better promises of the new covenant. That's what we've been learning the last couple weeks. And then last week, we began Hebrews 9, and we learned about a mystical illustration of this concept, where he illustrated the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant, between this world and the world to come, with an illustration contrasting the two parts of the temple. See, in your temple, you got a holy place and a holy of holies, and in the holy place is the menorah and the table of bread or the presence, the altar of the incense, so forth. The priests go in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, every day, the holy place, right? But then you've got a second sanctuary area, second, that's called Holy of Holies, in which is the Ark of the Covenant and the rod of Aaron that blossomed in the jar of manna and the tablets of the covenant and so forth, but mostly the Ark of the Covenant. And into this Holy of Holies, the priest only goes once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the second section, the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant, the manna, and so forth, represents, he taught us, the world to come. The new covenant and the world to come. Whereas the holy place where the priests go in and out, in and out, in and out every day, this represents this present world. I mean, they're both holy, but one is super holy. The super holy, Holy of Holies, is the world to come. So you got this world and the world to come. In the course of a year, the priesthood ministers every day in the first section in the holy place, but during the course of the year, the high priest passes through a veil and enters into the inner holy place, the Holy of Holies, only once, and so too the sacrificial services described in the Torah portion, or described in the Torah, they belong to this present world, Olam Hazeh. They are a daily affair with multiple sacrifices, but the sacrifice of the second covenant, the sacrifice for the world to come, a one-time deal. This is what he was teaching us. All right, so, and this is a difficult concept to communicate. But the point is, what we learned last week, is that the temple depicts both covenants. And both worlds and both covenants actually work together, just like the two parts of the temple are both important. You know, the Holy of Holies doesn't replace the holy place, does it? Instead, they work in tandem with each other. And the two covenants work together like this. One pertains to this current physical mortal state, this present world. One pertains to the immortal world to come. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, it is the world to come about which we are speaking. And of course, then there's that veil between the two. There's a veil between the two. You know, we were talking last week about this veil. What does a veil represent? You know, the sages couldn't decide if the veil was in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Which is it? Is it in the holy place or the holy of holies, the veil where it's hanging? It's kind of both and neither. Both and neither. And there's one cubit of space between, you walk through the veil, go through the veil, because there's two partitions hanging. You walk through the veil. There's one cubit of space. And so where is there? What does that pertain to? If the Holy of Holies up here is the world to come, and y'all out there in the holy place are in this present world, then what's this one cubit of space that's neither and both? That's the kingdom, the messianic era, the portal between this world and the world to come. Anyway, that's our review. That's our review. That's 1,000 years from this world to the world to come. That's our review. Now we're ready to get on with it. Pick it up in verse 8. Okay? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. English Standard Version. The English Standard Version and almost every English translator makes this sound like we are speaking of the destruction of the temple. When he says, as long as the first section is still standing. But if you think about it, that really makes no sense. Was the way into the holy places, into the world to come, opened with the destruction of the temple? So in other words, when the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this, and the temple was still standing, he's saying, well, the way into the holy of places, the Holy Spirit's indicating the way into the world to come hasn't been opened yet, as long as the temple's still standing. And then, 6 years later or 4 years later, when the temple was destroyed, now the way into the world to come is opened? This makes no sense. This interpretation doesn't work at all. And so I think we need to look at this verse again. He's not speaking about the destruction of the temple here. He's not speaking prophetically. I would translate this verse differently. I would translate this verse to read this way. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of Holies, into the world to come, has not yet been manifested, has not yet been disclosed. The first section yet stands a symbol for our present age. In other words, standing, it stands, doesn't refer to standing or falling in terms of this, like the temple being destroyed or built. Standing here, I believe, should be understood in the sense of allegorical substitution. What is that? Allegorical substitution is very simple. It's a very simple concept. It's the idea that for standing, the standing of something is the significance of it. So we use this all the time. You know, we say, for example, in the parable of the last sheep stands for the sinner, right? He stands, you see, it's symbolic. It's the lost sheep stands for the sinner. All right? So we use this standing this way all the time. We know that when we say the lost sheep stands for the sinner, we're not talking about whether or not the lost sheep is destroyed. Right? Okay, so if the lost sheep stands for the sinner, doesn't it not make sense that what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to say here is that the first section stands for, as he says in the very next words, a symbol for this present age. That's how I read it. So, what does the protos in the holy place stand for? This present age. And it goes on saying, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. We spoke about this last week. It does not mean the Protestant Reformation. It means the world to come. And he goes on, but when Christ appeared, when the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and we go, whoa, stop right there. Of the good things that have come, What are the good things that have come? Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. NIV translation is even more brazen. It says in the New International Version, he came as the high priest of the good things that are already here. How does that make sense? Is the new covenant already here? Is the world to come already here? Has heaven and earth already disappeared? Somebody been messing with my Bible. The translators have changed the verb tense to make it sound like all of this is accomplished already because they want the Torah and the Levitical priesthood and the temple to be abolished. Past tense. But the Greek says, he came as high priest of the good things that are yet to come. There's a big difference. One verb tense. A big difference. What are those good things that are yet to come? They are, as he said in the previous chapter, the better promises of the new covenant. They're not here yet. Not in their fullness, anyway. They are yet to come. So read it that way. But when the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that are yet to come, then, through the greater, more perfect tent, that's the heavenly temple, the one that's not made with hands, not of this creation, not of this present world, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. All right, now this is a point where you all say, it's all starting to come together. It's all starting to come together now. I'm starting to see the big picture here. It's all coming. Right? You with me? Well, just pretend. Humor me. See, here's my point. Christians misunderstand the sacrificial system. We misunderstand the sacrificial system because we view it through the grid of Old Covenant, New Covenant theology. We make the mistake of assuming that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, people procured forgiveness and eternal life through their participation in the sacrificial services. So, in other words, you know, you needed, before Jesus came, how are you going to get saved and go to heaven? Huh? How are you going to attain eternal life? You know, this was before Jesus came. Well, in Old Testament times, what you did was you took an animal and you brought it to the temple and you sacrificed, you splashed his blood around a little bit, and God said, eh, good enough. After that, after Jesus came, he took over the job, so you don't have to bring those sacrifices anymore, for which many, many sheep and goats are very grateful. Very grateful for Jesus coming. You know, they say, I mean, they truly have been saved by Jesus. But if this were actually true, I mean, this basic assumption of Christian theology, if this were actually true, I mean, if you think about it, I think it was Aaron pointed this out one time. If this were actually true, then why did he die at all? I mean, what's the point? I mean, instead, his sacrifice then became simply a matter of convenience for us. You know, it's like, according to this theology, it's convenient, it is convenient that we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. That's nice. But if not for Yeshua, they would have sufficed. They would do the job. And so that means that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die because he felt sorry for all those sheep and goats. That's the trade-off. All right, that doesn't make sense. It's not the case. The point is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making is that they did not do the job. The sheep, the bulls, the goats, the blood of bulls and goats did not do the job. It didn't do the job. And if it didn't do the job, if you couldn't bring a sacrifice and use a sacrifice to attain eternal life and world, you know, the world to come, then the next question, especially from a Christian reading, is, well, what were they for then? Well, primarily, I mean, that question occurs to us primarily because most of our religious experience in Christianity has reduced everything down to a question of, does it get me to heaven or not? You know, and so it's like, if it's not about going to heaven, what's it for? You know, Judaism doesn't work like that at all. It's a much, much bigger expanded campaign going on in, in Judaism. But let's answer the question, what was God's intention for the sacrifices if not for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life? It's also hard for us to understand or hard to answer this question because the temple's no longer standing. It's not possible for us today to enter holy space that is occupied by the manifest presence of God. If such a place still existed, we'd probably be in a better place to understand the need for atonement rituals as it pertains to the presence of God's, you know, God's Shekinah in this world, his dwelling presence in this world. If occasionally a Nadab and Abihu were getting zapped, we might have a better appreciation for the need for physical atonement rituals in this world. The sacrifices and the temple rituals had to do with drawing close to God within His holy precincts in this present world, getting as close as you possibly could to God in this world, not going to heaven, in this world. That's what the sacrifices were about. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes this very clear in the next verse when he argues that if animal sacrifices were efficacious as regards the flesh, and by flesh he means your physical, human, real, physical, corporeal body, if they were efficacious as regards the flesh, how much more so is the sacrifice of Messiah efficacious regarding the neshama, the spirit? So listen to it now. Verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works," that is sin, by the way, dead works means sin, "purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now here's the thing that I have to make this explicit. You can't miss this. The writer of the book of Hebrews concedes that the blood of goats and bulls does cleanse the ritually unclean, defiled persons, he says, and that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer and so on, that they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the purification of your physical body. In other words, the temple sacrifices, the sin offerings, the ritual of the ashes of the red heifer, all of these Levitical purification ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, they worked. They sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. That's what they were supposed to do. They were to sanctify your physical body so that you could enter holy space. That's what they were supposed to do. Here in this physical world, they did work. They did their job. But they did nothing to cleanse your neshama, to cleanse your soul, or to cause you to inherit eternal life for the world to come, because that's not what they were designed to do. That could only be accomplished by faith and repentance and grace. Likewise, the sages said, neither the sin offering nor the guilt offering nor the Day of Atonement can bring expiation without repentance. All right, this is this argument right here, I don't know if you noticed, this is a call of a Homer, right? From light to heavy argument, and this is a classic example. You know what I mean by that by now, right? If then, how much more so? If X is heavy, how much more so is Y heavy? That's the argument. So, and here's the thing about these arguments. They fall apart if X isn't what you said it is. So if you say, if X works, how much more so does Y work? But what if X doesn't work? then you're not saying anything about Y, right? So here's the argument. If the Levitical sacrifices were efficacious on a physical level for this present world, how much more so is the blood of Messiah efficacious on a spiritual level for the world to come? That's the argument. That's an amazing argument. Because if you pull it out, you just turn it around, and you say, yeah, but the sacrifices, God hated the sacrifices, they didn't do anything. It flips the value of Messiah's sacrifice as well. All right, therefore, one more verse. He says, and this is verse 15. He says, therefore, the Bible's always saying, therefore, isn't it? The therefore indicates a wherefore. You know, therefore, wherefore. Therefore indicates I'm now going to make my conclusion of the previous argument that I've been weaving. So, therefore, for where, therefore, in view of everything that we just said, in view of all that we've just studied, therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, that's us. So listen, you know, I mean, he says, you're worried. I know you're worried. You're worried and you're upset because you've lost your access to the temple. You no longer have access to the sacrifices and to the priesthood and the blessings of the priesthood. And how are you going to draw near to God? And you have an urgent prayer request. How are you going to get into the temple to pray? And so forth. But those questions pertain to this world and to the first covenant. They're important. They are commandments of the Torah, but they are not the essential thing because they don't accomplish anything in terms of your ultimate standing in the world to come. You have a high priest of the Deuteros, the new covenant, the Holy of Holies, the heavenly temple above, and the world yet to come. He is the mediator of the new covenant. So it's not like you're up the creek without a paddle here. Through his priesthood, you have access to the eternal dwelling place of God, which is more than any goat or bull or purification ceremony or sacrifice was going to obtain for you in the temple here on earth. And more than that, through this new covenant, Hashem is writing the words of his Torah on your hearts and on your minds, and your sins are forgiven.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.